We've been learning as we have been studying the book of Romans that the gospel of God came first to the Jews, but Israel as a nation rejected the Messiah. Multitude of Gentiles, non-Jews, believed the gospel, but only a remnant, only a minority of the Jewish nation. And the question that Paul is asking in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that we are studying, does that mean that God's promises to Israel have failed? And the answer, as we saw last week, is absolutely not. As we looked at Romans 9, we saw that Paul is saying that Israel's present rejection of Jesus as the Messiah is not inconsistent with the promises of God or the justice of God. And in the verses, difficult verses as they are in Romans 9, Paul emphasizes God's sovereign election. For example, Romans 9, verse 18, "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." But after stressing God's sovereignty, Paul is now going to give, as it were, the balance of Scripture. He's now focusing on the importance of human responsibility. God's message is going out, that is true. And there's all kinds of responses. But God has made us in his image and we all have the capacity to choose. And now Paul is emphasizing the importance of human responsibility. And I realize we may have difficulty, we do have difficulty, reconciling these truths of God's sovereignty on the one hand and human responsibility on the other. But both are true and both are clearly taught in Scripture. Scripture is full, and we praise God for this, of whosoever, of whoever, of everyone, as we will see in the passage we're about to read. This is a fascinating passage about God's way of salvation. All of us here want to get to heaven. The question is, what is God's way? You have your ideas, I have mine. You were brought up a certain way with a particular heritage, and so was I. And in a sense, Paul is saying, these are really irrelevant. Let's look and learn about God's way of salvation. And in this passage, Paul presents two basic ways of salvation, two ways that people in the past, including the Jewish nation, and right up to the present day, two ways that people think of salvation. Am I going to establish a right relationship with God based on what I do, based on my works, based on my church, my self-effort, or am I going to have a true relationship with God through faith, not in what I have done or I'm going to do, but what God has done in Jesus Christ? And what Paul is saying here is very consistent with our Lord Jesus. If you're familiar with his teaching in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, you will recall that Jesus says there are two ways. And all of us are on one of these two ways. There is a broad road. Many people are on it. Takes no effort at all. Just go along with the flow. Enjoy yourself. It's a broad road, but says Jesus, it leads to destruction. On the other hand, there is a narrow way, but Jesus says that narrow way, his way, leads to life eternal. So I ask you, what way are you on? You say, John, I've got no idea. If you have no idea, I would suggest that you're on the broad road. Do you think that you by yourself can get to heaven? That you by yourself can establish a relationship with God? No, there is this basic divide. Now, this is not a theoretical question. This is a very, very important personal question for each one of us. It impacts my life now, and it also impacts my eternal destiny. And Paul, as he begins the section in Romans 9, verse 30, where we start where we left off last week, because we're going consecutively through the book of Romans, says in verse 30, "What shall we say then?" When Paul does that, he pauses and he's going to help us to think through the implications of what he has presently said. So let me read with you. If you have your Bible, turn there to Romans 9. And I'm going to read, first of all, verses 30 through the first part of verse 32. Paul is saying in this passage, working out your own salvation, which is one way, the wrong way, working out your own salvation ignores Christ. Now, let's follow this. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, non-Jews, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why didn't they? Why? Here's the answer, says Paul. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Notice the two ways. I realize Paul is using some technical language, as it were. He's talking about righteousness. You say, what's righteousness? Righteousness is having a true relationship with God. How can God look on us and declare us right? To declare us just. How does this come about? How can I be acceptable to God? And Paul is saying, the Jews had the law. The Gentiles didn't have the law, wasn't given to them. But this is surprising, isn't it? The Gentiles, says Paul, in actual fact, attained a righteousness by faith. The Jews pursued the law. Now, the law was holy, the law was good, and they should pursue the law. But the problem is, they did not do that by faith. Because, and here is Paul's basic point, no one, even the most religious person like the Jew, even the one who tries scrupulously to follow the law, the person who's very, very religious, even that person will never attain a right standing with God based on their works. You know, we call that religion. When you think of religion, what is it? It's working out your own way, your own achievements. Don't do this, do that, don't do that, do this. The demands of the law. But most of the Jews, Paul is saying, did not in faith cast themselves on the mercy of God. Verse 32, they did not pursue the law by faith. This was then a self-righteousness, a works righteousness. They were seeking acceptance with God based on their works, based on their own efforts, based on keeping the law. But if you've been following the series in Romans, you know that Paul's basic point, a point that he makes repeatedly, and he has summarized it at the beginning of Romans 1 in verses 16 and 17, that the just, the righteous, shall live not by obeying the law, not by religion, not by trying the best you can, but by faith. The just shall live by faith. And in particular, says Paul, you must understand that there is no salvation without Jesus Christ. Let's read on. Second part of verse 32 of Romans 9. They have stumbled, they, the Jews, have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in me will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness. He's talking about the Jews now. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, that is key, it comes from God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is so sad. Paul has this great desire for his fellow Jews to come to saving faith in Christ, but he's saying they ignored the Messiah. And to make his point, he quotes from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah. And the Messiah is pictured as a stone, which should be the very foundation of our life. Just as I said to each of these moms and dads, that their home, their very life, should be based on Christ. which is given to us as a gift. But what has happened, says Paul, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. It became to them a rock of offense, the Greek word scandalon. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 1:23 when he says, we preach Christ, to the Jews a scandalon, to the Jews a stumbling block, same word here. It's like a stone that you trip on. Instead of it being a mighty rock that you build your life on, in fact, you stumble on it, you trip over it. It is a rock of offense rather than a rock of salvation. How sad. God in his grace sends his son Jesus Christ to redeem them, and it becomes a stumbling block, a rock of offense. They had great privileges, as Paul had said in chapter 9. Plenty of zeal. Did you notice verse 2 of chapter 10? I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. We live in our society where people basically say, doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. These people were zealous. They were religious. They were sincere in the most part, as Paul was before his conversion. And sincerity, obviously, is very important. But when it comes to establishing a way of salvation and getting right with God, sincerity is not enough. Isn't it true? You can be sincerely wrong. You can trust in the wrong thing. Let me give you an example, a controversial example, and I'm going to have a little bit of fun with this, and some of you are going to be upset with me when I do it, but I'm doing it deliberately. I know some of you are not going to like this. How often have we heard this? That in order to be healthy, you've got to drink 8 glasses of water, or 10 for the fanatic. People sincerely believe it. I checked into it. It is a myth. There is absolutely no scientific medical evidence for it. You say, John, you're a preacher. Keep away from that. Okay, I understand. You can reject what I'm saying. But according to Aaron Carroll, professor of pediatrics at Indiana University School of Medicine, pretty impressive, isn't it? He said, isn't true. There's no science behind it at all. But we have today, seems increasingly so, perhaps promoted by those who sell bottled water. You think, to go to the tap, they put it in, and they sell it to us. And we have hundreds, millions of healthy adults and the millennial generation going around with these huge bottles of water. I mean, you have a meeting, they want to come in with these big bottles of water. You know, we're going to be healthy. We read, you've got to drink 8 glasses of water. Where? There's no science. I looked into it. There was a report many years ago that we should be taking in to be healthy adults about 2.5 liters of water, but the report goes on to say most of that is contained in the food we eat, in fruit and vegetables and coffee and tea. And someone says, well, coffee dehydrates you. Where's the research for that? Who says these things? And so we have... So we've got, don't we? We get people, they can't cross the street without a big bottle of water. Did you ever know any healthy person be dehydrated in our society? Now, you said, I don't like your example. Okay, that's fine. But isn't it true that you can be sincerely wrong? Your doctor can give you a prescription. You could take that to the pharmacist, and the pharmacist makes a mistake, and instead of giving you the drug that you should get, the pharmacist gives you poison. You can sincerely believe that that drug will cure your illness, but if it's poison, you'll die. You can be sincerely wrong. And belief, sincere belief, zealous belief in error will not save your soul. Don't stumble at Jesus Christ. I speak with people about spiritual matters, and most people, most Americans, believe in God, and they're quite happy to talk about God, and they're quite happy to say from time to time, I pray to God, and I'm really a person of faith. I believe in God. And after a while of speaking, I think, you know, we've been talking about 20 minutes, and you have never mentioned Jesus. Is he part of it? God, vague, out there. Paul is longing. Did you notice in verse 1? My desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. They believe in God. They've got the law. They're religious. They're sincere. They're zealous. But they're not saved. They're not right with God. Isn't it true? If you could work out your own salvation, you don't need Jesus Christ, do you? If you're smart enough, religious enough, kind enough, generous enough to establish a true relationship with God by yourself, you don't need the Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Jews pursued a relationship with God based on the law. They tried to establish a righteous relationship with God by human effort rather than by accepting by faith the free gift of God in Jesus Christ. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Are you making your own path to God today? You say, well, John, you know, you're reading the Bible. I have my own ideas. It's very individualistic, isn't it? It's common today. I'll work out my own salvation. I have my own path. What is important, we're told, is the journey. I remember a friend of mine when I was a student at Edinburgh University. We're very good friends. And as we talked about spiritual matters, he certainly wasn't a Christian. He said to me, John, my philosophy is I go through life. And he was a very bright individual. He said, when I go through life, it's like a journey, and I come to a rock, and I lift the rock, and I look under it, and say, no. Then I keep going. I'm searching, and it's the journey that's important. I'm searching. I'm lifting up one rock after a rock, exploring different things, different philosophies, different ideas. Paul is saying, listen, if you're doing that, and you certainly should be sincere, and you certainly should be searching, but you are ignoring. Did you notice he says in verse 3, seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Oh, you see, that takes humility. That's our problem, isn't it? Do you think you know better than God? You can work out your own way rather than humbly submitting to God's way. The gift of grace, on the one hand, or the works of the law? What is it? The Jews didn't grasp, as Paul is saying here in verse 4, they didn't grasp that Christ is the end of the law, the Mosaic law. Paul has said previously that we are not under law, we're under grace. He said in chapter 7 that you died to the law, that you're released from the law. He's going to say in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 8, that Christ has brought this, the law, to an end. But they still think that salvation is found in keeping the law. And Paul is saying, no, it's by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ ends the rule and reign of the Mosaic law. If you think you can work out your own ideas to get to God, you are ignoring Christ. That's Paul's basic point. Now, from verse 5 through 13, he's saying, working out your own salvation, and he's writing here particularly to Jews, not only are you ignoring Christ, you're ignoring Scripture. You're ignoring your own Scriptures. Let's read from verse 5. Can you follow this with me? Or are you still thinking about the illustration of the water? By the way, no emails about it, okay? If you find some research by some guy in Timbuktu who says that, don't send it to me. Send it to Eric Hill, who was up here. Our youth pastor. Verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith, notice that says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim because, listen to this, isn't this wonderful? Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Isn't that magnificent? Can't Paul write a theological argument? Brilliantly put. You see, you want to go by the law? You want to base your acceptance with God on your sincerity, on your religion, your heritage, whatever it is? If you're going to do that, Paul is saying, as he mentions Moses in verse 5, it demands total obedience to the law. Did you notice in verses 5 and 6, again, the two ways of righteousness? The righteousness that is based on the law and the righteousness based on faith. Okay, you want to do your own way. You want to keep the law? Let's think about that. Do this, don't do that. Now, if the person who does the commandments, you will live by them. But here's the challenge. You have to obey the law 100%. Every day, it requires perfection. I don't know about you, that presents a huge problem to me. I couldn't keep the law of God for one day, far less for a lifetime. None of us can perfectly keep the law. On Thursday, I was speaking to the students who were learning English as a second language, ESL, and they were having a Thanksgiving dinner. And I spoke a little bit to them about Jesus coming as the Savior. And I said to them, and I only spoke a few minutes, I said to them, now, there's no one perfect here, is there? I mean, they come from all over the world, right to Calvary Church. And no one mentioned. And there's a lot of women there. I said, do any of you here have a perfect husband? And one woman, she just laughed and laughed and laughed. I thought, I'd like to meet your husband. Ladies, anyone here got a perfect husband? Don't ask my wife. I know what she's going to say. He's a pastor. You may think he's great, but listen, I live with him. He is far from perfect. There is not one of us. There is no perfect husband. There's no perfect wife. There's no perfect child. And however zealous we are, and however self-disciplined we are, and however sincere we are, all of us come short. There was only one man who ever walked on this earth who was 100% perfectly and said he completely fulfilled the law, 100%, and that was our Savior, Jesus Christ. He was sinless, not a speck of sin in him. And so if you're trying to get right with God based on what you do, let me remind you, you can't keep up to your with your own standards, far less God's. You see, that's bad news. Paul has presented that bad news in the earlier chapters, but here's the good news. You say, is there an alternative? Absolutely, it is the gospel. And the gospel, as Paul has said, that he's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone, not who works, not who obeys the law, but to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Are you there? Have you trusted Christ? Are you depending on Christ? Now notice what Moses does here as we look at verses 5 and following. Paul quotes from Moses. We won't go to the passage. It's in Deuteronomy 30. To show that this faith, this righteousness, is not something which is hidden or distant from us. Now, if you go by the law, God is very, very far away. God is very demanding. He demands perfection. Some of you grew up in a home. Some of you live in a home where people are very demanding. You may be a wife and you think, I can never please my husband. Whatever I do, he complains. Some of you were brought up in a home where your father was very demanding and you felt you could never reach his standards, or you may work for a boss who is very, very demanding, and you say, however hard I work, I never quite please this man. Think of God, who is 100% holy, and here we are trying to keep the law, because the law is very, very demanding. Now, it's perfect. Not the problem isn't with the law. The problem is with us. We can't keep it. God seems unreachable, very, very far away. But now, Paul does this argument beautifully. He's now saying that in Jesus Christ, salvation in the gospel is available to everyone. Doesn't he say here, verse 8, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. What's happened? We're going to be celebrating it in a few weeks. It's called Christmas. What's Christmas about? Christmas is this mind-blowing truth that the eternal God, the holy God, who is from everlasting to everlasting, has come into our world, has entered into time and space in the person of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he's Lord. Yes, he is God. We celebrate that. And he comes to us. He's given one of the most beautiful names imaginable, God with us. Do you think you can ever reach God by yourself? No, it's impossible. It's impossible. I know most of you are kind, sincere, generous people. You're nice people. But you're aware of your shortcomings, aren't you? How could we possibly save ourselves? God in his Son has come to us. Notice what Paul says here in verse 6. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? You can't ascend in heaven. You don't need to by yourself. Why? Because Christ has descended. Who is going to descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up. You don't need to do that because Christ, in his glorious resurrection, has conquered the abyss, has conquered darkness and sin. You can't reach heaven. You cannot give spiritual life to yourself, but you don't have to because Christ has done that. And God, in his great, great mercy, has brought salvation near to us. Verse 8 again, what does it say? The word is near you. Near you. Do you think of God like that? That he's near you? In your mouth and in your heart. God doesn't require us to go and do something difficult, like some long, long pilgrimage. You don't have to work for your salvation. It's not a matter of you doing your best. It is acknowledging that all of the work of salvation has been done by Jesus Christ. When he died on the cross, he died for our sins and our shortcomings and our failures. And just before he died, he shouted, finished. What did he mean? The work of salvation is finished. The way is open whereby unholy people like us can have this wonderful, righteous relationship with God because Christ has paid the price. And in Jesus, God has brought salvation near to us. This salvation, Paul is saying, is accessible, it's understandable, it's available to everyone. In fact, it is so accessible that little children believe. I wandered around our life center on Wednesday night, saw hundreds of our children learning scripture. And the reality is, these little boys and girls, as they're taught the scripture, us as adults, we sometimes find it difficult, but they have a simple faith, don't they? And they cry out to Christ to save them. And he saves them. You see, the gospel message is a simple one. You don't have to climb up. You don't need to come down. It's right there beside you. It has to be received. How do you receive this? The answer is given. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. We sang about that. That he's God. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And Paul emphasizes the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The death and burial are implied here. This is the central point. That which the mouth confesses is that which the heart believes. Those who are justified are saved. You see, I don't know if I like that word saved. Paul uses it three times in this passage. The logical order is given in verse 10, with the inward, the heart, followed by the outward, the confession. They're not two separate acts, but they are an expression that Jesus is Lord. The faith is the cause of the confession. Confession of the mouth without the belief of the heart is hypocrisy. A few hours ago, I stood on this platform tying the knot of a young couple in marriage. And a young man with beaming face was declaring his love for his bride, and she was doing the same. Now, I don't know his heart, but wouldn't it have been very hollow, very hypocritical, very, very sad if he were saying to his bride, I love you, but it wasn't in his heart. He's saying the right thing, but there is not the commitment of his heart. That would be very sad, wouldn't it? You understand that. What does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? Just to say Jesus is Lord? No. Yes, you have to acknowledge that you are a sinner, that Jesus is God, that God raised him from the dead. That's absolutely essential, but it must be the commitment of the heart. And Paul goes on to say that the Old Testament prophets, as he looks at verses 11 through 13, for the scriptures say, verse 11 of Isaiah and Joel, they taught the universality, every one of faith righteousness. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. What was the earliest confession of Christians? Jesus is Lord. You see, faith is essential. Jesus Christ must be the object of our faith. And I ask you today, have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Not asking you if you're a member of Calvary Church or any other church. Not asking about your own belief system. I'm asking you, have you trusted in Christ? Do you understand that salvation is not a reward given by God at the end of your life because you've lived a good life, but rather faith, this receiving of Christ, is the very entrance into the very beginning of the Christian life. No, you don't work for salvation, but you receive it as a gift. You say, what must I do? Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Why call on his name? Paul has explained. He's explained in verse 9 the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you know that's the gospel? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. What is the gospel? What's the good news? That Christ died for my sins. I've broken the law. I messed up. I'm not a perfect person. Christ came to take my sin on the cross. He was buried. And on the third day, he rose again. And this is what it means to be a Christian. People are quite happy to talk about Jesus as a moral teacher, even as a miracle worker. as a kind of freedom fighter, as a person who gave wonderful insights into human nature. And they talk about Jesus in these terms, and a marvelous teacher, and all of that is true. But it misses the central point of the Christian faith. If you reject that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, we call that substitutionary atonement. If you deny that and deny the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, for you there is no salvation. This is the gospel. It's not social justice. It's not political activism. Obviously, the gospel impacts these things. But as Paul defines the gospel, it is that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. The centrality of the gospel. I meet people and they say, well, that's your view. And I say, well, what's your view? And they come with some philosophy. You know, anyone can invent a philosophy. And I can say, well, I believe that when I die, little men from Mars are going to come and take me to some other planet where I will live happily ever after. That's my belief. I mean, what are you going to do with that? The Christian faith is not just a philosophy. It is a belief in a person, and it is based, this is so important, it is based on historical evidence. It is a fact that 2,000 years ago, the man Christ Jesus was put on a cross, was executed by the Romans, was put into a tomb, dead. And on the third day, as Paul is saying here, God raised him from the dead, demonstrating that he is alive and demonstrating that he is God. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Don't think of the Christian faith as just going to church and singing a few hymns. It is rooted in historical evidence. And if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, I, for one, I'm never going to come through the doors of this church, and I'm going to go back to Scotland and see if some misguided person can hire me as a lawyer. And I'll spend my time making money, having a good time, because I know not only is it historically true that Jesus Christ died on the cross, I know in my heart, in my life, the transformation that the living Christ has made in my life and has made in many of your lives. People come to Calvary Church with all kinds of problems, and they come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and their lives are transformed. Are they perfect? No, one day we will be perfect when we see Christ. But this is the transformation of the gospel through the living Christ. You need help. I need help. Outside of ourselves. And this is what the gospel means. Will you now call on the name of the Lord? Whosoever, everyone. Paul has said here in verse 12, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. No, there's only one way of salvation. It doesn't matter who you're from, whether you're Chinese or Russian or Indian or Scottish, makes absolutely no difference. This message is universal. Paul has said in chapter 3 that there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile in that all of us have sinned. We're all in the same boat. We all have the same dilemma. We're lost. And God, in his great mercy, sends his Son to redeem us and to save us and to transform us. And did you notice how wonderful it is? Verse 13, for everyone, that word, whosoever, whomever, translation of a little Greek word, sometimes translated in their Bible, whoever, whosoever, here it is, everyone. Paul has used it in the end of verse 33, whoever believes in him. He said in chapter 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is you. No one's excluded. And some of you have not yet trusted Christ. The door is open to you. The way of salvation. confession of the mouth and belief in the heart. No, you can never work out your own salvation. You must trust Christ. Queen Victoria was Queen of the United Kingdom from 1837 to 1901. She once attended a service in St. Paul's Cathedral and listened to a sermon that interested her greatly. And afterwards, she asked her chaplain, "Can one be absolutely sure in this life of eternal safety?" What a question. What do you think? How would you answer that? Do you believe in this life you can be absolutely certain of your eternal salvation? The answer from the chaplain, sadly, was that he knew no way that one could be absolutely sure. The incident came to notice of a humble minister of the gospel, John Townsend. He read about this, and he prayed much about the matter, and he sent the following letter to the Queen, to Her Gracious Majesty, our beloved Queen Victoria, from one of her most humble servants, subjects. "With trembling hands, but heart-filled love, and because I know that we can be absolutely sure now for our eternal life in the home that Jesus went to prepare, may I ask Your Most Gracious Majesty to read the following passages of Scripture." Very interesting, the ones he gives. John 3:16, I think I would have chosen that. The other ones, the ones we read, Romans 10 and 9. He's saying to the Queen, great Queen as she was, Queen Victoria, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And a number of people went praying. The incident says, 2 weeks later, he received a modest-looking envelope in which was enclosed the following letter to John Townsend. "Your letter of recent date received, and in reply would state that I have carefully and prayerfully read the portions of Scripture referred to. I believe in the finished work of Christ for me, and trust by God's grace to meet you in that home of which He said, I go to prepare a place for you." Yes, the Queen of the United Kingdom has to call on the name of the Lord to be saved, and you and I have to call on the name of the Lord. Paul says here, you will receive God's riches, forgiveness of sins, peace with God, a new power within you. And so I ask you, have you called on the name of the Lord? You say, "John, you don't need to convince me that I've messed up. I've really messed up badly. And I don't know if Christ will receive me." Of course He will receive me. We learned in our study of Romans that there is always more grace in the Lord Jesus than there is sin in you. And that God's grace is always greater than your sin. And all of that sin and all of that messed up life of yours was borne by our precious Savior on the cross. And I'm pleading with you today, if you've never done it, to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. We're going to sing a well-known hymn, "Just As I Am." And if you're here without Christ, will you respond and come to Christ and say, "Lord, I believe that You died for my sins, that You're God, and that You're raised from the dead. Come and save me." The wonder is that the one who comes to Him, He in no wise casts them out, and He'll save you and transform you. Father, we thank You for the good news of the gospel. We thank You that You've not left us to try and work out our salvation, but You've given us Christ. May many in this building, even now, Father, humble themselves and come just as they are, without one plea, and that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou bidst me come. O Lamb of God, I come. I come. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.